Perhaps the Medal of Honor is the greatest reward for bravery and sacrifice that anyone could receive in our country. And in World War II, there were over 473 medals given out to soldiers for their extraordinary displays of courage amidst grave danger. And yet there was one Medal of Honor that was given to a man who never picked up arms to fight, but nevertheless displayed the kind of resolve worthy of such an award. His name was Desmond Doss, and he was a conscientious objector who refused on religious grounds to take another man's life, and so he wanted to serve his country, and he did so by serving as a medic in the 77th Infantry Division. And along the way, he received much ridicule and scorn for his refusal to carry a weapon. However, that ridicule would eventually give way to reverence when Doss's courage shined forth during a counterattack from the Japanese army that left many dead and even more injured left behind on the battlefield. And so one by one, he went into harm's way to rescue the wounded, even after taking on a grenade, being shot in the arm. Desmond Doss was able to save 75 men on Hacksaw Ridge. And for him, it was his defining moment. For his fellow soldiers could no longer see him as a coward. He was a man for such a time as this. And many of you might be able to look at perhaps defining moments in your life, some of them, of course, changing the direction of your life, your wedding, your conversion, your first child, some defining moments that you're proud of standing for what is right, and perhaps other defining moments that you wish you could take back. And in our text, we come to Esther's defining moment. We saw last week, didn't we, that a plan had been drawn up by an insecure and petty yet ruthlessly wicked Haman the Agagite to have the Jews totally destroyed. Letters had gone out from India to Ethiopia with one simple order: to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, young and old. And so at the end of that chapter, in chapter 3, we're left with this question: well, what can be done about such a deadly decree, such a disastrous decision from the royal court of Persia? And what can ultimately be done to stop this genocide from occurring? And that is what this text is answering this evening. And most amazingly, most incredibly, the answer goes right through Esther. And it's rather interesting because so far, I think on balance, if we just kind of take a view of Esther's life, that it's a bit complicated. We're not all that sure what to make of Esther by this point. What is she after? What is she all about? Is she just a beauty that listens to her older cousin Mordecai? Or does she have some personality and character of her own? We don't really know much about Esther by this point. All we know is that she's beautiful, she's the queen, that she listens to Mordecai, and that's about it. And then we come to this text where more will be required of Esther, as she will have to make a decision to unite, to identify with God's people. And we want to see that along the way, but we want to briefly just scan our way through this text and see at first Mordecai's lament and then Esther's distress, and then finally look at what this book is really trying to teach us, which is this glimmer of providence. And you may remember from last week that there was, on the surface level, at least some unexplainable bad blood between Haman and Mordecai. That's what we're introduced to in chapter 3. We find Mordecai refusing to bow before Haman at the king's command for an unexplainable reason. Perhaps there was something seen in this, that this would be idolatrous for Mordecai, that Jews don't bow before other things. I don't know if we can draw those lines quite clearly, but Mordecai decides to take a stand that he's not going to bow before this wicked man, Haman. And Haman finds out about that. And not only is Haman this vicious and vindictive figure in his view towards Mordecai, that he's willing to put Mordecai to death, but he's so vicious and vindictive that he's willing to put all the people that Mordecai belongs to death. And so there's this bad blood that almost seems unexplainable unless we're told exactly where Haman comes from and where Mordecai comes from. Haman is an Agagite. And that brings us all the way back to Israel's first battle as a nation back in Exodus chapter 17, that conflict with Amalek and the Lord's declaration that the Lord will have battle with Amalek from generation to generation. And then, of course, as that time plays out, you find King Saul going to battle against the Amalekites, refusing to put to death King Agag, even though he was commanded to. And there's these kind of loose strings that are made to this conflict. And it's a conflict that we want to see in view of the greater conflict of this ultimate battle between the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. And so it explains some of the bad blood between the two. Well, that battle takes a dramatic turn for the worse as Mordecai discovers that his refusal to bow has now led to the annihilation of his whole people. And so here we have him at the king's gate once again. Now he's no longer spoiling a plot, but rather he's the object of a plot. Look at his lament in verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. Certainly it seems as though evil has won. Not only has Haman advanced through the ranks, he was promoted when Mordecai really should have been promoted. But Haman now has almost unilateral power. The king does whatever Haman wants him to do. And so Haman has not only the desire to end the Jews, but now he has the power to end God's people. Mordecai, reflecting about this, weeps. He turns to mourning and lament. So certainly the culture and the customs of those days differ from our own times. Rather than mourning privately and quietly, Mordecai takes to the streets to express his sorrow, even putting on clothing that outwardly communicated the crushing weight of this news. He's at rock bottom, perhaps wondering how this twist and turn had worked out for his own story, how he was rewarded for a courageous stand with the potential genocide of his people. And lest we think that Mordecai could go to the king, remember Mordecai saved the king by spoiling that plot at the end of chapter 2, unless we think that he has some good graces with the king, that he could go before the king for some kind of a remedy for the situation, that he could plead his case before the king, verse 2 rules that out. So it says he went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. Now Mordecai could go up to the gate, but he could not enter. Apparently, the rulers and authorities of the day didn't want their merry little kingdom upset by the woes and worries of the people. No mourning before the king, only happy faces, no disruptions of the ideals of the kingdom, only the greatness all the time, only good news, never bad news. That's how the kingdoms of men operate. No mourning, no sackcloth. And even here, there's something for God's people to understand what it's like to live as exiles, awaiting that city that is to come. In many ways, the kingdoms of this world, when we seek justice, when we seek something to be made right, the king's gate is shut to us. But there will be many times when that's the case. But we do have this treasure, that the true King of Kings' gate is always open to us. In fact, in the Old Testament, that view of mourning, of sackcloth and ashes, of repentance, of lament, the Lord actually welcomes that into his court. The Lord looks upon the lowly and lifts them up. The Lord loves to invite those kind of people into his throne room. Well, we see this kind of pleading to the King of Kings, not only by Mordecai, but the whole Old Testament church all around the world. Verse 3, and in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting. And many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. It's Mordecai's lament. It's the church of old's lament. Extinction, annihilation, brutal bloodlust is on the way, and it seems as though the battle has been lost. And that's where we pick up the narrative this evening, with a story of lament. But then we want to see how Esther is brought into the narrative in verses 5 through 11. You know, I'm supposed that I belong perhaps to the first wave of pastors who grew up with VeggieTales as the main means of learning the stories of the Bible. Even to this day, when I think about Nebuchadnezzar, I think about that statue in the book of Daniel, I think of the big chocolate bunny, or even in its version of this story of Esther. Genocide is lightened up a little bit, and it's just this banishment to the island of perpetual tickling as the focus of Haman's plot. And of course, you know, if you've ever watched VeggieTales, they're quite entertaining. There's value and benefit to them, but there's always a temptation when it comes to stories like that to lionize the main characters of the Bible as having a kind of indomitable courage that stands above the rats, that's how all the Old Testament characters were. Sometimes, however, we react so strongly against that we want to demonize every character in the Old Testament, saying how unvirtuous and deceitful they are. And that's, of course, some of what happens with Esther. Is she a hero? Is she a villain? And we're not really sure by this point, just based on everything we've seen. But here comes Esther, and she's going to have to play a pivotal role in this situation, as you see Esther's initial distress at the sight of Mordecai's lament in verse 4, when Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Esther's immediate response, you can see that she's not really sure what's going on with her cousin Mordecai. She wants to send him garments. She doesn't want to see him in a position like this, emotionally speaking. She wants to clothe him properly, yet Mordecai says, "No way, I'm not taking your palace garments. I'm not taking your clothing. I'm going to wear this sackcloth, because do you understand what is going to take place?" Now, at this point, commentators have a field day over this, because at the end of chapter 3, you might remember, it says that when this decree went out, when discussions began to take place in the marketplace, it was as though the whole city of Susa was thrown into a confusion with the news of this edict. And so the question then is, why doesn't Esther know about this? All of the Jews in every province through Persia are weeping and mourning, yet there is one Jew that hasn't got the smallest clue about it. And she is in the place from which that decree originated. I don't know if it's necessary quite yet to assign bad motives or tear apart Esther's character at this point, but it does highlight for us something of her isolation from the people of God. You know, it's very easy to be isolated from ordinary life in the palace. You see this all the time with politicians. You know, they have a great campaign, then they get into the White House, and then they're insulated from the ordinary concerns of people. Well, Esther certainly was isolated from Mordecai. She was isolated from the people that she had spent her time with. She had lived by this point so long as Esther, the Persian queen, that Hadassah, her Jewish identity, had completely fallen into the background. And we don't know if this is something of being backslidden or outright disobedient. The text does not tell us, but we'll find out later on that she can't live between these two worlds for too long. A decision time will come for her. But at least here at the start, she's clueless about the plight of God's people, as we see in verses 5 through 11. A dialogue then ensues between Esther and Mordecai about what needs to be done about this ruthless decree. And it's kind of mediated by one of her eunuchs. Verse 8, Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And notice that it's her people as something that she had lost sight of. And Mordecai is setting up this plan. Okay, we need to get Esther the right information. She has not been being fed the right information all along. And so here we'll get her the decree in hand. We'll let her know about what's going to happen to her people. And of course, well, she's going to respond as though she says, yeah, of course, right away we'll deal with this. I'll intervene. And yet you see in verse 11, her response is far from heroic, at least in the way that we would think it should be. And she doesn't say yes right away. She begins to think about the problems, doesn't she? She's calculating. She's not thinking first of identifying with her people. She says, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come in to the king these 30 days. Well, what does Esther say in response to Mordecai's appeal? No, not going to do it. This is a crazy plan. In fact, Mordecai, don't you remember how I became queen in the first place? It was a rebellious wife, not listening to the command of the king. I can't just go marching into the court of the king uninvited. It's literally the law of the land. The golden scepter must be lifted. The king has to invite you. You can't barge in and tell him what you want to say. Sorry, Mordecai, but I'm going to have to pass on this one. In fact, just to prove my point, I haven't even talked to the king in 30 days. He hasn't called me. I'm not on his schedule anytime soon. I have no appointments with him. And so you see, at first glance, this first pass of Mordecai in trying to bring this problem to her, that she doesn't seem to be up to the task. She has every excuse, very legitimate ones, we would say, to go against Mordecai's command. Yet Mordecai hasn't given up on her. He makes yet another appeal, and this time he's not making the appeal just on the basis of, hey, this is going to happen to you. Her people, your people. He is actually going to make this appeal on the very different basis, on the basis of providence, which she had failed to calculate. Yes, she knows the potential problems. Yes, they didn't look good. You can't barge into the king. She had already been sidelined, but now Mordecai wants to get her to see, to think about it in terms of God's purposes, in terms of these strange coincidences that had been leading up to a moment like this. You know, I've mentioned a few times already in this study that great quote of John Flavel, that providence is like Hebrew, it is best read backwards. And one of the things we want to see in this final place of this glimmer of providence is that providence doesn't always reveal itself so easily. You know, often it takes many years to look back on periods of difficulty and suffering and see how God was at work in them. And for most of us, we won't know the whole story of our life until it is completed, until God brings it all to a close in the restoration of all things. And I think the book of Esther is really a great example of that. Sometimes you do have to just see the full story and then go look back at the specific incidences, the glimmers of God's all-wise and good and providence. But Esther couldn't see it yet, but Mordecai helps her to see exactly that. That decision time had come for her. Her defining moment was now here, that there was a sense of destiny building up for this moment, and you can see that in verse 13 and 14. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Now first, he reminds her of reality. Esther If the Jewish people are going down, you're going down with us. And don't think that just because you're in the king's palace, that you're any safer than I am. He says, Esther, Haman will be as ruthless with you as he is with me. And so, regardless, however, if you stand up and do what is right, if you don't do what is right, deliverance will come from somewhere else. And that's where Mordecai wants to drive home his point. Because he's appealing to a promise, really, here in the background. Where did Mordecai get this confidence that he says, even if Esther keeps silent in this moment, that deliverance will still come? It will still arise from another place. Notice that Mordecai understands very clearly that it doesn't all ride upon Esther's shoulders, that deliverance could come from somewhere else. God could have other means that he employs. He's, of course, made a promise to preserve a people from which the Messiah would come, and he would keep that promise. So we must not think that it all rises and falls on Esther, that it's all within her power. So we do need to have to avoid this danger of minimizing God's role in this situation and maximizing Esther's role. Certainly we need to look at our own life that way. Here's the practical use of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. God will accomplish his purposes. Sometimes he uses us. Sometimes he uses other means. With or without us, he accomplishes his purposes. Mordecai is saying, deliverance will come, either through you or from another place. I do not know. But we have to think, even in light of that, would it be fitting for one of God's chosen servants to shrink back and be silent? Now, there's a danger to avoid for Esther, but also a responsibility to accept. Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Oh, Esther, Mordecai says, add it all up. Why did God bring you to this place? Why does he have you right here at this time in this place? Why did God make you beautiful, Esther? Why did he put you under my care? Why did he exalt you through the ranks of the harem and in the eyes of Xerxes' servants in charge of that harem? Why did you advance through all of those? Why did you have favor that was unlike anyone else? Why would the king Ahasuerus, the most vile man, choose you, a Jew, a Jewish exile living in Persia, that you of all people would be made queen? And without saying it, Mordecai is saying, could it not be that God has brought you to this time and this place for this purpose, as a means of carrying out his purpose of preserving his people? Mordecai is saying, he will do it. Could you be the means? And so here we have it. Esther's defining a moment. She can either shrink back and be silent, hoping that she goes unnoticed, or she can stand up and do what is right. You know, sometimes we're faced with such a decision time, a defining moment, and we need to recognize that for our own lives, we can't put a burden on our shoulders that is too big to carry. We cannot claim that we can accomplish God's purposes all on our own. We have to often accept responsibility where we can, where God has put us. We'll see what Esther decides to do. Verse 15, then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. And so Esther finds the courage that she seemed to be lacking at the beginning of this chapter. And like Moses, she joins herself to the plight of God's people rather than just experiencing the pleasures of the palace. Now, it's important to notice something here, that when she became queen, you might remember that the king held a feast in Persia and named it Esther's Feast. And that's what commenced their her reign as queen, and so she identified in that moment with all things Persia. She was Miss Persia through and through. But now as she begins to identify with God's people, it's not a feast. It's actually a fast that she joins in. You know, sometimes the plight of God's people is fasting, not feasting. Not everything is a feast. There are times to humble yourself and cry out to the Lord, which Esther is so clearly doing here. Even with this prospect of death looking her directly in the eyes, she says, "If I perish, I perish." And you see her take responsibility in this way, unlike anything we've seen before. You know, we haven't really seen much with Esther. In fact, she hasn't really talked much at all in this book until this point. And here you see her breaking with her earlier custom of always just following the commands of those around her. And yet, she's actually coming into her own, and Mordecai, we're told, is following her orders. But it's clear, isn't it? Esther is standing with the people of God. And the basis of her standing with the people of God is that Mordecai began to put the puzzle pieces of providence together for her, and she started to look at it under a whole new perspective. You know, Mordecai doesn't say it directly. He doesn't use God's name. But we can look back on this text and see exactly how the providence of God is driving this driving force of his appeal to Esther. Who knows whether or not you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Destiny has come. And whether or not Esther and Mordecai had a perfectly spelled out doctrine of providence, the book is certainly lifting our eyes to see providence in that way. And what we'll see in the coming weeks as we look at the book of Esther is that really the book, the narrative of Esther, is just a footnote explaining how this Jewish feast of Purim was inaugurated. You'll see that at the end of the book. In the life of the Old Testament church, as they've celebrated this feast, they would point their children back to how it came about, Purim, which comes from the word pure, which we just saw in chapter 3 when Haman is casting lots, or he's casting pur, to decide when to annihilate, destroy, and kill all the Jews. And it seems completely at random that he's casting dice, as it were, on the ground, expecting for that golden day to come up. And it gets delayed for 12 months, and it all seems so random. You can almost put over as an icon, an image of the book of Esther, dice, to explain really the summary of this book. And it almost seems like everything is just going according to chance. But we know, as we're informed by the scriptures, Proverbs 16, that the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. And what we're going to see is that everything building up to this time was under the direct providence and guidance of God. It was not random chance that Esther happened to find favor in the eyes of the king. It was not random chance that Mordecai was in the right place at the right time to spoil a plot. Even Haman's fatal promotion and this ugly battle between the two of them, none of it was random chance. And friends, we need to take encouragement that our Lord meticulously governs whatsoever comes to pass. He's involved in every detail of our life, fashioning and forming it for our good and his glory. And often behind those frowning providences, he hides his smiling face. So we needed to take encouragement like Esther took encouragement as she began to see, who knows whether or not you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. But we can also take encouragement by the transformation of our queen in this chapter. You know, it should be really, actually quite encouraging to know that when Mordecai came to Esther at first, that she was kind of reluctant to agree to this plan, and she was fearful that it would get her killed. She says no. Why is that encouraging? Well, that sounds a lot like something we would say in a similar situation. Nevertheless, God uses people like Esther. The feeble-hearted are the kinds of vessels that God uses in his service. And so with Mordecai's appeal to providence, and Esther's transformation begins to take place as she changes into this little lamb and she becomes a lioness for the kingdom of God. Her defining moment had come. You know, in 1987, there was a football player, I believe, drafted by the Seattle Seahawks. His name was Brian Bosworth, and he had hit the NFL with such excitement and expectation, seen as an all-star to come, and he was considered as one of the best college players. And he had this one of these famous interviews as he was kind of setting the expectations for a future Hall of Fame career. He said, "All I want is the defining moment." And his defining moment would come when he would get ran over at the goal line during prime time for a game-sealing play. And of course, the temptation is to look at Esther's defining moment and think, all I want in my Christian life is a defining moment like that, where I step up for Christ, make it clear, have a purpose, hold it firm. But even in Esther's life, we need to see that she didn't go looking for the defining moment. It found her. And isn't it true that very few Christians will have a defining moment like Esther's? You know, most of us will live our whole lives without anything to be written in the history books about. And that, I guess, could be depressing. But in reality, God is calling us to faithful, ordinary Christian life, ordinary obedience and holiness. That's the expectation. But we always live with this truth in the background. Who knows whether or not God will put you in a place for such a time as this? Whatever Esther's or our defining moment is, of course, fails to compare to our Savior Jesus Christ. Think of his defining moment. He came to the kingdom of this earth for such a time as this, or as the Apostle Paul puts it, when the fullness of time had come. God had sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. Why? To redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. On his lips were not the words of Esther, "If I perish, I perish." Rather, he came with a purpose, "I will perish, so that you might live." And this is why God chose Esther for the task of preserving his promise. Esther's moment would lead to Christ's moment, that he would come for a people such as this, in a time such as this. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you that in your providence you do watch over us, that not a hair may fall from our head without your direct permission. And Lord, we entrust all of our lives to you. We do want to serve you. We want to be faithful. And Lord, we pray that we would live with eyes wide open to your providence around us, that we would see when you are calling us to act, when you're calling us to speak. Lord, may we be faithful. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.